So I have a bit of a love-hate relationship with birthday parties. And I don't mean adult birthday parties. I mean little children's birthday parties. As a family of four, we have and often get invited to, not only do we host kid birthday parties, we often get invited to birthday parties that are designed for little children. And the reason I say I have a love-hate relationship with them is because I'm delighted to go to kids' birthday parties on one hand, but on the other hand, our children who we take to a birthday party typically struggle. They typically go, and they have a lot of high expectations, and they go, and it's very exciting because the place is decorated, and there are presents, and there are fun activities. But so-and-so, who invited us, gets all of the attention, right? And it's always very distressing, and after a while, you know, little Susie starts to open her present, and our children start to get a little agitated, don't they? Well, she opens, and everyone oohs and ahs, and then they cut the cake, and inevitably, sometimes, with our own kids who go, I thought we were going to have a good time, but there are tears, and there's struggle, and, well, why don't I get any presents? Where's the cake for me, etc.? And I think I have done this with perhaps every single one of our kids. Is there is at one point in time, I don't know how old they are, but inevitably at every kid birthday party, I will come alongside and I'll have to put my arm around this poor child who is struggling. And I say, hey, there's something you need to know. There's something you need to know if you want to be happy and to be able to function and flourish in this moment. Here's what you need to know. Ready? Here's the secret. It's not your party. And that sounds mean, but actually we're here to celebrate this person, and as soon as you're able to recognize that, as soon as you're able to just own and make peace with that, that it is actually not about you, you'll be, all will be right in the world. And inevitably they say, okay, and they inevitably end up having a wonderful time. It's not about you is actually a very freeing thing to hear, isn't it? And I share that, I hope you see the connection, because in many ways the passage that we just read is very, very, very much like that. The text that we just heard read this morning, if you approach this passage from the perspective of what I will call expressive individualism, I imagine this could be a bit agitating for you. If you ignore the context of everything that we have read so far together as a church in the book of Colossians, and if you make this passage about you, you might miss the author's intention, because the Apostle Paul, who penned these words, the author of Colossians, right before our passage, has put his arm around you, dear reader, and he has said, guess what? It's not your birthday. Prior to this, in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, well, maybe just look up the page and see if you see anything that sounds a little bit like your life is not about you, and that's necessary for you to flourish in the world. The very first verse we read in chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do, please reread it, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, wouldn't you know, if you scroll back up the page to verse 1, Paul has just written this. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, and you have to love verse 3. What's true of you? Look at verse 3, chapter 1. He says, you died. That's the opposite of expressive individualism, right? So the work of Jesus is so glorious. The work of our Lord is so transformative that we actually count our lives as lived for him. That's the gospel. The gospel is the good news of being saved from our sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the gospel is that you are saved. The gospel is also that you're being saved. And people who believe that are called to live that. And here we approach our passage this morning. And our text says, it brings the good news to us, West Valley, because it says one of the primary ways that the gospel is lived out is behind closed doors. One of the primary ways the gospel is lived out is in private. And here we read, let me read them again in our text. We read the words wives. We read the words husbands. We read the word children, We read fathers, we read slaves, we read masters. And I'm fully aware that any one of those words could evoke a strong emotional response in you, but we must not miss the point, dear friends. And the point is this, it's that whatever our position of authority is, whatever our position of authority is, it gives us an opportunity to make much of the name of Jesus. That's our main point this morning, and I'd like to show you that. The first thing you see on your outline is that Paul speaks to the opportunity of living out the gospel when we are under authority. There is an opportunity that we have to live out the gospel, to embody Jesus, to exalt King Jesus when we are, firstly, under authority. We read this in verse 18. Perhaps you could reread it with me. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The first thing I'd like to point out to you is how the Apostle Paul begins this section of Scripture by dignifying groups of people who in this particular culture were not ordinarily dignified. Did you notice that? He says here, he speaks to groups of people who are under authority, wives, children, and servants. And please understand that in the Greco-Roman world, those are not people of high standing. Those are not persons that are often worthy of addressing in a letter. But imagine their delight as this letter was read out loud in their congregations. Imagine how their faces lifted and their eyes brightened as they heard that they have standing in the household of God. And they are addressed in this letter. They're addressed in this letter because being under authority is not demeaning. It's dignified. And what's more, please also see, notice that every time Paul speaks to one of these groups of people who are under authority, notice how he references their relationship with God. Verse 18, he says, "Do this thing, quote, as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 20 says, "This pleases the Lord." Verse 22, he says, "Do this fearing the Lord." This is without exception. He addresses groups of people who are under authority. And I think he does this to drive home something very important for us to understand, that actually our horizontal relationships, or relationships of authority on the horizontal or the one another level, are always an overflow of our vertical relationship with the living God. Please don't misunderstand this or miss this in the text. Let me say that again. Our horizontal or you are one anothering relationships, particularly when we are under authority, are always a reflection and always an overflow of our relationship with the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord, as pleases the Lord, as fearing the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. It's a little bit like saying, think of it this way, well, the moon revolves around the earth. I suppose that's true. It's a little bit like saying that. Well, yes, that's true, but you could also say, well, the earth and the moon are actually a system together that orbit the sun. And turns out the sun and our entire solar system traverse whatever is at the center of our galactic core. That's perhaps an illustration to highlight what is being spoken of here. Our households, West Valley, they don't revolve around a person. They don't revolve around you or I. But our households are always reflection of our the vertical relationship we have with the Lord. Our households are systems that should orbit or revolve around God. Our households revolve around God because, remember, Colossians, in Him we have redemption. In Him is the fullness. In Him, Jesus, are the treasures, are all the treasures. And Paul has said, we walk in Him. So this affects all of our relationships with authorities because it's about the gospel. So what does this mean? Wives, Paul says, gift your husbands, not blind obedience like the Roman world required. That would be an abuse of authority. It says, wives, not at the same time, on the other extreme, it's not you just do you. No. That would be an abandonment of authority. But wives, gracious submission of your will behind closed doors so that Jesus Christ can be demonstrated to the world and to the children in your home. What a glorious vision. No, this does not mean husbands always have the best ideas, and many other particulars we could discuss. It simply means, brothers, sisters, there is a differentiated order horizontally, and it is a dignified opportunity to live out King Jesus. And our lives are primarily lived vertically. So because our lives orbit God, on the horizontally, it says, wives, gift joyfully submission of your will to an authority structure, to a differentiated order that is in your homes. Children. This passage speaks to the kids. I'm somewhat happy that we don't have one Sunday school class for you so you could be in the service this Sunday. Because children, do you know that a means of grace for you in your home is your Christian parents? Children, do you know one of the reasons why I perhaps attribute everything where I am today is because God gave me, in His mercy, Christian parents. And if you have Christian parents, if you are a part of this church, if you are a covenant child or a visiting child, your obedience to your parents is one of the primary areas where God desires to bless you and keep you. So don't abuse this verse. Don't abandon this verse. It says here, your joyful obedience to your parents pleases God. It's a way to live this way. What should be said about slaves? What should be said about slaves? There's several trigger words in this passage, Dave. Well, there's some difference here in slavery in the ancient context and the American context. That should be important to say. Paul's intention here is certainly not speaking primarily to racial slavery. Original context would mean Paul is addressing more on the end of economic slavery. I know that doesn't soften it entirely. But think of it this way. The Bible speaks into the reality of slavery in the world without ever commending the institution of slavery in the world. And easily, most easily, I suspect, this could be applied to our context using the word employees or using the word students. Why did he have to say that? Students. Or think of it, those who must answer to someone economically. Well, whenever somebody holds economic authority over you, it is tempting to relate to them as a people pleaser, Paul says. Are they watching or are they not watching? Students, what can I get away with? And Paul says, instead of being a people pleaser, when you are under authority, be a God-fearer. Again, we live our lives vertically. Because we fear God, what should be said about those who are economically under authority of another? Well, it says that there should be a sincerity that should mark our work. That, friends, outside of these walls and behind closed doors, we should be known as people who work heartily, who delight in the work to submit to the authority of someone economically. Oh, and I realize the many, many questions and nuances that we could address in this passage. Perhaps there'll be more time to do that in another outlet or avenue. But do you see what Paul is saying? Wherever you find yourself this morning, do you recognize the opportunity you have when you are under authority? It is dignified because of your relationship with God. So number one, we live out the gospel when we are under authority. But here comes the plot twist where I believe it gets quite challenging. Point number two is that we live out the gospel anytime we hold authority or anytime we wield authority. And again, maybe this could feel a bit uncomfortable. Paul wrote this in verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Now, I can't dress that verse up, and I cannot remove it from the pages of Scripture. Nor would we want to. But please notice that every time now Paul addresses someone with authority, this is very interesting to me, whenever he addresses someone who is holding authority or wielding authority, he seems to include a focus of what not to do. This is almost without exception. He speaks to husbands, he speaks to fathers, and he speaks to masters. He says, husbands, fathers, masters, be careful not to do something. That's fascinating. Why is that? Well, it's a little bit like several years ago, a friend of mine loaned me his car. And he said, he loaned me his car. I was a college student at the time. It was an old beat-up car. And here's what he said. Dave, do not speed. To which I thought, why do you have to tell me that? I mean, in my car, your car, don't speed. Well, it turns out that the speedometer didn't function very well, right? I don't know enough about cars to tell you what was wrong. It was either completely broken or it would go a little bit under. Well, wouldn't you know what happened? I found myself speeding because the speedometer was broken. So he needed to say, do not do this. And when someone feels the need to repeatedly and regularly exhort you, please be careful, do not do this, it means that apart from the warning, there is a natural inclination to speed ahead. And I hope you see the connection. Paul is saying a very, very similar thing here every time he says, do not, do not. He's assuming an inclination for people who hold authority horizontally. Those with authority, please understand that there are three particular dangers that you will speed into unless you apply the brakes. Here they are: harshness, provocation, and injustice, according to our text. Let me say that again. According to this passage, there's the danger of harshness, of provocation, and injustice. Let me briefly speak to them. First, Paul says, beware harshness. Beware harshness. And because he says to beware it, I don't need to be able to peer into your homes to know that this is a likely struggle. Because the Bible assumes, husbands, this is a struggle you are acquainted with. And I will say yes and amen. See, harshness, what is harshness? There are probably a number of ways we could speak to it. Harshness, at the very least, is a form of communicative intimidation. You could say harshness is the opposite of gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. And I think Paul writes this because husbands tend to have louder voices. Husbands tend to have larger presences. And with that can come a sort of a conversational bully tactic. Brothers, perhaps you know what I mean. And Paul says in no uncertain terms, writing into this context, says it does not work to claim on one hand that you love your wife, but to lack gentleness with her on the other. That is a contradiction. And it is one of the ways, let me be frank, that I see men, husbands, be self-deceived. I have sat with people, one particular gentleman who has in no affiliation to this church whatsoever, who, to put it mildly, was being abusive towards his wife. And this is what he had to say. He said, well, Dave, I might be doing all those things, but at least I know I'm right. And that was very significant to me, because we live in an age where brashness, where edginess, where disrespect are almost seen as virtues in our culture if we think we are correct. And people of God, understand, we live in a culture where outrage is applauded if you believe that what you're saying, or if you really believe in what you're saying, but this is not to be celebrated in the kingdom of God. Glance back at verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, or you could say power under control. So brothers, husbands, come and be Christ-like because of your relationship with the Lord, with the living God. Put away harshness. And I'll say, for me personally, one of the ways I've had to apply this is to have a degree of self-control and management when I feel personally disappointed in something. One of the ways I've had to manage harshness is not to overstate things when I try to lead in my home. Because that can be a form of conversational intimidation. Beware harshness. Paul says, beware provocation. Do you see this? This is in verse 21. This is in verse 21. We're not out of the woods yet. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That word provoke could be translated stir up or awaken. Awaken, which I think is a little bit funny. Why is that funny? Because we all know that kids wake up their parents in the middle of the night. I have been woken up at the strangest times in the most hilarious ways. Usually the child is about 2 inches from my face. Hello, right? We all know that children wake up their parents Christmas morning, right? But we read here that, do you know parents can wake up something in their kids? Do you know that parents are able, particularly fathers, can stir up a particular discouragement, even resentment in their children? How does this work? It seems as if it happens from wielding authority in a way of frustration, wielding authority in a frustrating way that is devoid of a spirit of kindness. And so we can fail as parents to represent the Lord if we offer no authority. We call that free-range parenting. Don't do it. We can also err by offering authority that makes obedience very, very, very difficult. And that's called provocation. It's called being a very frustrating leader to follow. What might this mean practically? It means if you are a father, if you're a parent, we would do well to consider what it is like to live under our own rules, or to consider the perspective of our children in a spirit of kindness. We beware harshness, we beware provocation, we also beware injustice. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Look at how Paul addresses people who wield authority. Masters, treat your slaves justly, as in not unjustly, right? And fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So again, Paul is not commending slavery in this text. As a matter of fact, many scholars have argued that right here, Paul sows the seeds that will ultimately lead to its dismantling. Because what has he said? He says, if you find yourself wielding authority, particularly an economic one, it will be easy to think, you will speed ahead into thinking the rules don't apply to you. And to speed ahead into an injustice or mistreatment. And this is primarily addressed to Christians. That's fascinating. That means injustice is not an issue of the world to send us into the streets to protest, perhaps, but it's also a seduction for anyone, for anybody within the church who holds power. So walking in Christ, abounding in thanksgiving, what does that mean? Very practically, it means if you're an employer or a teacher or a professor, it means giving people what they have earned, because we live our lives before God. Friends, do you realize the opportunity we have? Maybe we'd ask the application question, how is it going holding authority? How have you represented God behind closed doors? Maybe this is an opportunity to turn and to have a moment of reflection and even repentance. And I do think that is why Paul ends the passage the way he does. So number one, Paul says, we have such an opportunity. The gospel is lived out when we're under authority. Number two, when we're holding authority. And number three, this is a very deliberate thing, because I don't know how you feel when you read a passage like this. Such detailed, practical applications, such lists. We live out the gospel when we are sided with all authority. We're sided with all authority. It is possible that a sermon like this brings grief to you. That's not my intention. It is possible that a sermon like this brings confusion to you. I want to acknowledge that it is entirely possible and likely that in a room this big, perhaps you have been under unfair leaders. Perhaps you have tasted the abuse of other people. And maybe you're even visiting this morning and you're not totally convinced of this whole authority business. And admittedly, these words are addressed to Christians. But Paul deliberately ends this section, please see, by lifting our gaze to what I'm calling the fountainhead of all authority. We see this in verse 25. What does he say? He says, do you know that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done because there is no partiality? How could he say that in such a world of injustice? Well, he says that because of chapter 4, verse 1. Look down again, reread it with me. He says, do these things knowing that you also have a master in heaven. There is a master in heaven. God is the one who is over all. The living God is the one to whom all authority answers to. And we would do well to lift our gaze and to see him this morning in a text that seems to speak about the gospel at home. Oh, this very book began by speaking of the authority of Jesus, did it not? Do you remember chapter 1 says, he, for by him all things were created, by Jesus, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, which means all authority is derived. And God, the living God, is intent on repaying wrongdoing. And the gospel of Jesus is delightful to people like me who have misrepresented him, both when I'm under authority and holding authority, because the gospel is that God has wielded his authority, his intent on repaying the wrongdoer. He has done that with perfect justice and perfect gentleness. As a matter of fact, if you have your Bibles open, would you look back up the page? Turn to chapter 2, verse 13. Let's reread this together. What has God done? Chapter 2, verse 13 says this. What is true of you, brothers and sisters? It says, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, God made alive together with him. God has, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Verse 15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I hope you hear the significance of that, friends. You know, we tend to treat people the way we feel we are being treated, do we not? You know, in a household, good traits get passed along and bad traits get passed along. Not only your good looks, I mean your good habits. I mean our bad habits. I mean, the way we feel like we're being treated is how we tend to treat our children and our spouses. If we've had a bad day at the office, that can translate into a bad day at the home. And what has Paul said in chapter 2? Well, he has said, the good news of the gospel is there's not a wicked ruler over you. There is no debt that stands against you. That God has disarmed the powers of Satan that have a grip on you. And there's not a tyrant on the throne of the universe. He is a gentle and just king, who is eager to forgive, who welcomes sinners today, who invites you to bow the knee and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that means that you are actually in the household of God. And God found a way to forgive you, to include you in such a way that nobody can say that God bent the rules or relaxed his justice. There is no injustice in the gospel. Perfect justice, Jesus' kindness, breaks the cycle of mistreatment and harshness in your home. So yes, you will answer to God. Are you a believer in Jesus? Do you know Christ? Does kindness overflow from you because you have been treated kindly? You could say, are you sided with the king? Are you on the side of all authority, the ruling king who comes again to reign? If you are, does his gentleness not empower you? Does his reasonableness with you not help you to be reasonable in your home? Does God's kindness not melt your heart to treat others with fairness and gentleness and with compassion? Friends, this is one of the primary ways our relationships with others that we evidence that God has been merciful to us. Would you take a moment to reflect on these things? Would you take a moment to bow the knee, to pause and to reflect, and then I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the way that you wielded all authority towards wretched sinners who are in rebellion against you. God, we thank you that you have, in your perfect justice, reconciled us to you, adopted us into your household, and we pray that our homes will be a reflection of the power of the gospel. I pray that you would draw us and stir us to be a community that obeys you in thought and word and deed. We worship you and thank you in Jesus' name.